When we were recently up in Huntsville, one of the things we wanted to do was go to Dorset. There's a lookout tower there. I took a picture of it while we were there. And some of you have seen a few of the pictures that I took while I was on the lookout. And it actually was kind of a big deal because Sheila has never been able to climb the tower. The thing is with the tower, it's all open and the stairs are open. They're metal stairs that have holes through them so you can see all the way down to the bottom as you're climbing. So she's never really been able to, because the heights kind of freaked her out a little bit, to go up into the tower. But this time she went by faith and conquered that fear. You know, we all have things that we have to push past in order to grow, right? And this is especially true when it comes to growing in our faith. We all must face our fears. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
I was afraid you weren't going to say it. A side benefit of our trip to Dorset was that we came across a hiking trail that we didn't know was there. And the trail was rugged. Some parts of it were straight up and very challenging. Other parts had large areas of huge boulders, like fields of boulders that you had to climb over. In some places, the path was so difficult, we kind of figured we got off the path. We got off the trail. We were lost somehow. So we kept looking for the next trail marker, the little blue square on the trees. And as soon as we saw the next marker, we could relax and focus on the journey, just knowing that we weren't lost. That is, until the next time when we thought we might be lost. And then we had to look for another marker on the trail. And several times we stopped and we looked around for the next marker, just to make sure we were still on the right path. The trail was full of obstacles and inclines were steep. It was hard to climb. The ground was wet, full of slippery leaves. It took a lot of effort. But we enjoyed it because we knew where we were going. It didn't make the journey easier, but it gave us confidence that we needed to keep going. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. It's on page 758, 759, 760 of the Congregational Bibles. I'm hinting, I'm foreshadowing, I'm telegraphing that this message is long, is what I'm doing. Today we're looking at a passage, it's Daniel 11 again, page 758 is where it begins. We're looking at a passage that many commentators suggest is unpreachable. Well, at least if unpreachable was a word, that's what they would say. You know, by the time I'm done today, you'll probably agree with them. You see, Daniel 11 is such a crazy kaleidoscope of rulers and conflicts and political intrigue that there's no way that you can read this and get the slightest idea of what's going on. It kind of makes you dizzy as you read it. Well, which isn't to say that we can't know what's going on if we do some historical legwork, because looking back on this cast of power-hungry crazies described not by name but by action can actually be figured out. If you put the template of ancient history over it and find out that Daniel is actually astonishing in its accuracy and detail of what the historical sources record about this period of time. You know, most of the chapter allows us to figure out who is who and what is what. Now, but remember, the angel is giving Daniel a glimpse into his future. He's in the 6th century BC. But much, if not most, of what is foretold is now in our past. So we can check the facts. And even then, it's still incredibly confusing. I had a headache all week just trying to figure it out. Having said that, if I were to outline the details of all that Daniel 11 is showing, or Daniel showing in Daniel 11, we'd spend several hours in a history class. I'm assuming most of you don't want to do that today. Except for maybe Bill and Joel and Nelson. But they already know this stuff, so really, what's the point? The vision of Daniel 11 is unique in the Bible when it comes to the specific details that it records. And the amount of details that it includes, it's unparalleled. There's no other passage quite like it. This isn't some vague vision. This isn't some fortune cookie future. It overflows with specifics. Reading chapter 11 is like going to a baseball game for the first time in your entire life. And you're sitting next to someone who just happens to eat and drink and sleep baseball. And they know all the stats of all the players and all the stats of every team. And the result is that they share all of that information with you as the game's going on, and you drown in a fire hose of facts. Instead of helping you understand what's going on, you just end up confused and feeling overwhelmed. And that's the exact kind of outcome Daniel 11 creates. If you want to sum up the vision of Daniel 11, basically it speaks of several centuries of conflict that sees no one getting anywhere. The end. Let's close with a prayer. In fact, the overall trend just seems to get more confusing and more hopeless and more desperate as it progresses through the chapter. From a historical perspective, the vision is relatively easy to decode. Quickly skipping over the Persian Empire of Daniel's day in verse 2, which is like 200 years. And then by the time of verse 3 comes, we have Alexander the Great. And then we focus on the aftermath of Alexander's kingdom during the period of the Seleucid and the Egyptian control, all the way to Antiochus IV in 164 BC. The northern kingdoms, or the northern king, in all of its various forms throughout this chapter, is the Seleucid monarch of the day, the flavor of the day in the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid kings were from the first, Seleucus the first, to the fourth. And then we also have Antiochus the first through the fourth. And the Egyptian kings were all Ptolemies, and including Ptolemy I to Ptolemy VI. So you have this rapid succession of rulers, all in the context of north against south, and then south against north, and then tit for tat, back and forth. Now, the point of calling each succession of monarchs by the same northern or southern king name adds to the confusion. It's kind of like, can I call you Bruce? The feeling is that you walk away from this chapter purposely feeling confused. You walk away knowing that these rulers seem to be interchangeable and disposable. And the transience of their rule and their conflict are shown in for what they really are. It's all pointless. Especially from Daniel's 6th century perspective. Daniel and any of his contemporaries would have most certainly gotten lost in all of the details of the plot. If you want to call it a plot. And that's the point. There is no plot. Well, at least between these people. There's an overarching plot that God's involved in. But there is no plot, only the chaos of the rise and the fall of rulers and empires. There's no overriding focus, no long-term success for these guys. Nothing permanent to speak of, just generations of north and south kings duking it out. Which isn't to say that there isn't terrible hardship or conflict or suffering for God's people. Regardless of the pointlessness of the chaos and the hostilities, it still hurts. They're still suffering. A key component of the vision of Daniel 11 is that God's people are caught in the middle of this pointless, beast-like chaos created by the various versions of the northern and the southern kings. God's people get it from both sides. They're the ping pong ball in a particularly bad table tennis game. But then things slow down considerably in verse 21, where we meet who the angel calls the contemptible person. That's our old pal Antiochus IV. We've talked about him already. Now, let me remind you that this is the last section of Daniel. And this section includes chapters 10 through 12. So we're in the middle of the last section of Daniel that contains one last vision. The vision is divided into three chapters because it is long and complex, and it's the culmination of the book. It's the swan song that reinforces the key themes of Daniel, and it takes them beyond the book into the future of Daniel's people, and indeed into our future as followers of Christ. You'll remember that chapter 10 begins with Daniel praying about a vision that interrupted his sleep, that kept him awake. Daniel spirals into a deep depression, and he focuses all of his efforts on praying and fasting. He needs to hear from God. He's confused, and he needs a fresh infusion of hope. The result of Daniel's prayer is that in chapter 10, we get a glimpse into the battle from the heavenly perspective. You know, we see the war in heaven, and we come to understand that the heavenly battle is far more complicated than we might consider at first. The fight is real, and the opposition is strong, so strong that the angel was prevented from coming to Daniel for 3 weeks. So strong that the angel needed reinforcements in the form of Michael, the archangel. More than that, we see that the merging of the heavenly and the earthly. We understand that both battles are intertwined and influence one another, and we saw how Daniel's prayer played a part in the conflict. Chapter 11 moves from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm. The break between chapter 10 and 11 is a little unfortunate because it interrupts the flow of the text. That happens sometimes. Remember that the numbering system of the Bible is not inspired. The same is going to be true as we move from the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, where the flow of chapter 11 actually ends in verse 4 of chapter 12. Now, let's begin with the last verse of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11, because this acts as a bridge to what's going to happen. Here we have the angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Now, if we just started in verse 1, we might think that it was Daniel talking about supporting Darius the Mede, a.k.a. King Cyrus. But that's not who's speaking here. The angel's speaking about his spiritual fight against the prince of Persia. And the soon-to-be fight against the prince of Greece. And it is this angel, most likely Gabriel, that takes his stand to support and protect Michael, since Michael's already had his back. In other words, as we enter into chapter 11, we're still peeking into the heavenly realm and getting a glimpse of the battle from the spiritual perspective. What this does is cement the idea that what's going on in heaven is tied to what's about to be disclosed on this vision of the battle on earth. More than that, we also get a sense of what's happening here. The battle the angel is referring to with the prince of Persia is happening at the very same time while the exiles are returning to Palestine. So this battle in heaven probably has something to do with Cyrus giving permission for the return of the exiles. And it also has something to do with the opposition that the exiles had as they returned home to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and their lives. Scripture teaches us that as Christians, the opposition we face is always more than it seems. It's always more than it seems. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. What does that mean? Does it mean that it's not a fight involving people and governments and relationships? Of course not. What it means is that the power and the plans and the motivation are all sourced in the heavenly realm. And that's why prayer is essential. Beginning with verse 2, we get into the details of the battle on this side of heaven. "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everything against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." Stop there for a second. There's more than four Persian kings between the time of Cyrus and the end of the Persian Empire. In fact, we have basically 200 years and 13 kings that would pass before Persia's dominance would come to an end. At the same time, if we're looking at these kings moving from Cyrus, the fourth king is Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, the same king we meet in Esther. He was wealthy, and he went up against Greece. And after he burnt Athens, which tends to tick people off in Greece, his fleet was battered at the Battle of Salamis in 480. And while he wasn't the king in power when Alexander ended the Persian dominance, he certainly is the king that starts the hostilities between the Persians and the Greeks. He will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now, this verse doesn't speak about conquest or victory, just the beginning of hostilities that would end in Persia's downfall. The person referred to in verse 3 is Alexander the Great. You know, he indeed was a mighty king who had the power to do as he pleased. He's unbeatable. He was unbeatable. You know, already we've traveled over 200 years between verse 2 and 3. Alexander the Great really should have gotten a little bit more of a footnote or something, don't you think? And then we have one more verse looking at Alexander, and then we jump to the succession of northern and southern kings. Now, I've already pointed out that the overwhelming sense of pointlessness and futility that we find in this vision is just a key element to it. Now, let me highlight some of the pointless points. Let me underline a few of the futile follies. I had to stop there. I couldn't come up with anything else. Let's start off with Alexander the Great. Verse 4 states, after he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Alexander was unbeatable until he died. Then he was kind of beatable. You know, his kingdom was split between his four generals, the four winds of heaven. His empire was not given to his descendants. Philip III, his half-brother, and Alexander IV, Alexander's the great son, were both murdered. The first in 317 and the second in 311, respectively. I don't think this is how Alexander envisioned his life and his empire ending. Moving on. Verse 6, the last part of verse 6. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. In those days, she will be handed over. Again, this is a list of the futility we're looking at here, right? At this point, Ptolemy II reigns in Egypt. And he tries his hand at a bit of diplomatic dating, I guess we could call it. Around 250 BC, he gives his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus II, Antiochus Theos, with the condition that Bernice's son would be heir to the Seleucid throne. But there's a small problem. Antiochus II was already married. This was just a minor detail, apparently, though. And Antiochus puts Laodice, his wife, in storage and went on with the plan. 2 years later, Bernice's father, Ptolemy II, died, the guy who started this whole thing going. So Antiochus divorces Bernice and took back his first wife. Now, for some unknown reason, Laodice seemed a little bit disgruntled. And she appears to have poisoned Antiochus, and she saw to it that Bernice and her child were disposed of. Thus, the alliance forged through Bernice's marriage to Antiochus II didn't work out, to say the least. In those days, she will be handed over, is what happened. Verse 9 we read, then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. About 240 BC, Seleucid II, king of the north, invades Egypt, but being defeated, he returns to Syria. It's kind of a waste of time, I guess we could say. Verse 11, the angel declares, then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army but will be defeated. Raising a large army is probably the work of Antiochus III, the king of the north. You know, this occurred in 217 BC at Raphia, on the frontier between Palestine and Egypt. Polybus says that Antiochus' army at Raphia consisted of 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Just imagine the poor cooks. Antiochus III came out to play. Unfortunately for him, the impressive army didn't get him the results he was looking for this large army was defeated. Verse 12, we're told, when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. After Ptolemy IV handily had this victory at Raphia, his power ends up evaporating. He squanders it away, which really isn't so surprising because he was an enthusiastic party kind of guy. He was more of a partier than a warrior, I guess we could say. In verse 14, the angel reports, in those times many will rise against the kings of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Commentators go around and around on this one, but it seems like some of the Israelite thugs either made a deal with Antiochus III or the Egyptians, and they find that their efforts blow up in their face. We don't know a whole bunch about what's going on there. In verse 17b, we read, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Antiochus III gives his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V in order to do a little espionage, to get the upper hand, to get all the backroom information. But it all backfired when love won out, and Cleopatra ended up being extremely loyal to her Egyptian husband and Egypt in general. She becomes a hero in Egypt. It really doesn't go well for her father. You know, kids never do what you tell them to do they? His plans will not succeed or help him. By the way, this wasn't the Cleopatra that you know and love. This is another Cleo, but this was still the dealio. Okay? Verse 18. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. Antiochus III enjoyed successful conquests in the Mediterranean islands and in the coastlands. And despite warnings from Rome not to attack Greece, he just went ahead and he invaded in 192 BC. And he was handily defeated by Rome in 191. The Romans drove him east by inflicting on him crushing defeats at the Battle of Magnesia in 190. Antiochus was forced to accept humiliating peace terms. I mean, he had to give up all kinds of stuff at the Treaty of Apennema in 189. He had to send 20 hostages to Rome, including his son, the future Antiochus IV. And paid a huge compensation package. He ended up humiliated and broke and in debt to Rome. In verse 19, Daniel is told, after this he will turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. In 187, after his defeat at Magnesia and the humiliating Treaty of Apennema, Antiochus III is killed by locals while he's robbing a temple, trying to get some money in order to pay Rome. He will stumble and fall and be seen no more. Kind of sad, isn't it? Verse 20, we learn, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Interesting. Seleucus IV succeeded his father Antiochus III, but eventually he enters the royal landfill when his head revenue collector poisons him. The moral of the story, you never have lunch with a tax collector. and then try to claim it on your taxes. Sorry. When you start to underline all this political pointlessness and all of this military meaninglessness, you see how truly futile this back and forth fuss is all. It is. It's just kind of ridiculous when you start to put it all together. Ian Duquette summarizes the overall sense of the futility and the failure in verses 2 through 20 with this statement. He says, on one level, it is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet through the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, and in the end it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. On one hand, therefore, Daniel 11 shows us this fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? The answer is nothing but trouble and failure and disappointment. You know, all this effort, all this violence, all this death and destruction accomplishes nothing more than castles made of sand. As soon as the next wave comes in, everything dissolves. Nothing remains. Now, what's interesting about this vision is that in verses 2 through 20, they cover the back and forth stuff of competing and conflicting powers from 530 BC to 175 BC. Basically, from Cyrus to Antiochus the Great. And that's 355 years. And that's over 19 verses, which is pretty impressive. But then we come to verses 21 through 35. Those verses cover the events from 175 to 163, which is the period of Antiochus the Fourth. So 12 years are covered in 15 verses. Things slow down. Why does this vision spend so much time on Antiochus the Fourth? After all, it's not like he's all that important on the world stage. He's nothing like Alexander the Great, who got one verse, two verses, if you talk about his dynasty afterwards. He's kind of a bit player in the movers and shakers of history. The answer has to be that Antiochus is someone in particular that God's people had to know about and be warned about. In verse 21, we read, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He's a usurper. Now, he will invade the kingdom with his people when his people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Already it's clear that we're not meant to like this guy. The first clue is that the angel calls him a contemptible person. It's hard to come back from that description. He's not royal. He has no business having the power he has, but he takes it anyway. He takes advantage of a time of peace, and he uses intrigue. He uses sneakiness to seize the kingdom. You know, we're to see a slithering of a snake here in his approach. The last time we saw Antiochus, he was in hostage. He was a hostage in Rome because of his daddy's problems. Well, Demetrius, the son of Seleucus the Fourth, had gone to Rome in a kind of a hostage exchange deal. And then Antiochus was released, and he ends up in Athens, where he hears about his brother Seleucus having been murdered. And with the help of the king of Pergamon, Antiochus amasses an army, and he marches east. And Antiochus took the Seleucid throne, seemingly as a regent in place of his nephew, Demetrius, who's subbing for him in Rome at this point, and his co-regent with another nephew named Antiochus, just in case we're confused. What's one more Antiochus amongst friends? So, unfortunately, he's an infant, and he conveniently is murdered by the time he's five. Antiochus the Fourth enters history stage through the back door, through dealing and wheeling. Basically, the verses about Antiochus can be divided into three parts. Verses 22 through 24 are a synopsis of his reign. There we learn about his overall military success in verses 22 and 23 and how he lavishes rewards on those he favors. Verse 24. Verses 25 through 31 focuses on the targets of his hostility, namely the kings of the south, verse 25 and 27, but especially God's people, verse 28 through 31. And finally, verse 32 through 35 focus on the enormous cost that the faithful in Israel would pay as they resisted Antiochus's Greek gentrification program. The worst of Antiochus's brutality appears to happen after Antiochus's second expedition into Egypt, 168 BC or so. Verse 30 gives us a clue as to what happens. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Antiochus would find that the Roman fleet, ships from Kittim, would come to greet him with a Senate decree requiring Antiochus to abandon his plans for Egypt or to be regarded as an enemy of Rome. Antiochus said something to the Roman official like, "Well, of course, you know, I must consult my advisors." Because that's what politicians do in any time period of the world. They consult their advisors before they say anything. But Rome's representative used a stick in his hand and he drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus's feet. And he basically said, "You must decide before you step out of the circle." In other words, don't give me anything here. You decide now. So if he was to step forward, he would be an enemy of Rome, or his alternative was to go back from where he came from. And of course, he went back, but he was ticked. This ruined his plans. The point is that he had no other option than to pick up his toys and go home, but he does it by stomping through Israel in a diabolical fury. Diabolical fury. You know, like a little kid, he has a temper tantrum, and God's people become his punching bag. Now, we've discussed Antiochus' vindictiveness before against God's people. We've mentioned it several times in many different ways. He's such a key figure in all of the scripture, really. Just to remind you, somewhere around 167 BC, Antiochus instituted a religious rampage aiming at wiping out the faith of God's people. It was his focused desire to see every Jew apostatized. He ordered death penalty for the circumcision of children, both to the parents and the child. Not the only thing that he did. The sacrificial system was stopped, and you were not allowed to sacrifice unless you were sacrificing to Zeus, of course. That was fine. Observing the Sabbath brought another death sentence. And if God's word was found on your residence or on your person, guess what? You died. See something similar here? A pattern maybe progressing? It seems that the only choice for God's people was either be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. And many chose life over death, over faith, I should say. Are you starting to see why so much time in this vision is devoted to Antiochus the Fourth? This is what I want you to understand. This is something I think you need to sift through and think through and pray through and see if there's anything similar to what's going on here. The Assyrians and the Babylonian empires weren't exactly angels by any stretch of the imagination. They invaded the Holy Land and they carried off God's people, and Nebuchadnezzar even destroys the temple. But Antiochus IV takes the nasty factor up a notch. He attempts to unify his kingdom by imposing a particular idolatry ideology. Nebuchadnezzar tried this in chapter 3 with Daniel with the enforced worship of a statue that he made, but that was just a passing phase. But Antiochus was more systematic in his arrogant approach to cultural reform. He used an attack on religious expression as his battleground to shape the culture. He imposed his culture on everyone, and anyone who refused to bow to the culture on religious grounds would be marginalized and eliminated. Here was the choice: commitment to Yahweh or life. Make your choice. Submission to the culture or intense opposition and suffering. And it is this change of tactic that takes us back to chapter 10. It stinks of sulfur. It has all the telltale signs of the spiritual opposition to Yahweh and his people. This is not just human arrogance at work here. This isn't just a war of words or a conflict of cultures. It goes far deeper than that. It's much more manacled than that. It portrays itself to be enlightened and progressive, but it's actually as old as the one slithering in the garden. We'll come back to this next week, but for now, what do I want you to take home? First of all, nothing surprises God. The first thing I want you to see is that nothing surprises God. The details we find in Daniel 11 are overwhelming in their accurate detail of the future, from Daniel's perspective. The chaos, the struggle, the back and forth, the violence, the greed, the intrigue, the pride and the power struggles contain absolutely no surprises for Yahweh. Does this mean that God appointed them in his sovereign will? Well, clearly God's in charge and he knows all things, but Scripture equally is clear that we have free will and we're responsible for our actions. The point is that God is never surprised, and if he's never surprised, then his will always be done. Secondly, life outside of God's will is pointless. We need to be reminded about this. You know, the letter that plays off of Daniel more than any other is Revelation. And that's the message of Revelation. Life outside of God's will is pointless, regardless of the consequences. No matter how much power one may have, no matter how much influence one may have, no matter how much intellect, no matter what length someone is willing to go to succeed, their plans are temporary at best. And their success is empty. It all dries up and blows away. At some point, it's taken away by someone else. By the younger, the smarter, or the schemer. Makes no matter. The only thing we can do that will have any lasting impact are the things that we do for Yahweh. Living for Christ is the only life lived well. Living for Christ is the only life lived well. All else is meaningless at chasing after the wind. Finally, don't be surprised, be prepared. Don't want to be a doom and gloom guy here, but that's the point of what Daniel 11 is about, is preparing God's people. The point of the vision was to prepare God's people for a battle that would soon seek to steal their faith, not just their lives. Stealing someone's faith is infinitely worse than stealing their life. And so much attention was given to Antiochus IV because he becomes the greatest threat to God's people. He doesn't just conquer, he seeks to strip them of their God. And he does it by systematically removing anything that was distinctive about their faith. He removes any public confession or practice of faith. And he sought to turn the people of faith into the very thing he himself was. No compromise. He wanted them to buy into his agenda and his program, because it was the only program. Could God have stopped it from happening? Yeah. But he didn't. Why? The only answer, however terrible the struggle for God's people was, is that the outcome was used by God to bring purification and a strengthening of faith. A closeness to God that would not have been possible any other way. It's kind of shocking to think about it in those terms. But remember Daniel's lament in chapter 9. The time of the exile was over, he found as he read the book of Jeremiah. But God's people were unchanged. Their hearts were the same as when they came in. They were ill prepared for what lay ahead of them as God's people. Their hearts remained hard. What is revealed to Daniel is actually the means that God uses to change all that. He takes the enemy's strongest battles and he uses them for his ultimate good. That's what God does. The greatest blow the enemy thought was Christ on the cross. It becomes his downfall. That's what God does. The point of Daniel 11 is that God sets a trail for us to follow. You know, the trail will often be uphill and rough. It'll require effort. But as long as we keep looking to Christ as our next marker on the path, on the trail, we'll be able to keep going and find our way home. We will be able to, with open eyes, understand the cost, understand the terrain, understand that this is a challenging path full of rocks and obstacles and struggle, but also fully knowing that God will ensure that we get home as long as we keep our eyes on the marker and keep moving forward. Worship team.